When Ken Ham left his high school science teacher job in Queensland, Australia, and co-founded what was to be known as the Creation Science Foundation, CSF, with John McKay, he did so simply out of a belief that God's word was true and that the first 11 chapters of the Bible should be proclaimed as history. He really believed it was history, and he saw nobody else out there proclaiming it as that, so he decided to start a foundation. He did not have monetary resources. He did not have the support of the scientific community, a library of supporting research material and literary resources, a large groundswell of popular support, or much of a bully pulpit whatsoever to start his whole organization, to share his beliefs. None of these things existed at the time. Today, there is a world-class museum, enough scientific literature to drown in, scientists who are on the staff, worldwide support, and money that seems to come in at the moment and that's sufficient to the need for whatever he's addressing. God has provided providentially for Ken Ham, and anyone that's a believer can praise God with him and how much God has blessed him. Amen? Our passage today will reveal God's sufficiency for all of life. We start in Luke chapter 9, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. The apostles are returning from having gone from village to village in Galilee proclaiming the word of God. The basic message was about the kingdom, what the kingdom was, what Jesus' role was in that kingdom. The apostles would have returned full of confidence, full of excitement, because they had been used by God to heal, and they had been used by God to proclaim the word of God. They saw people respond. They saw hearts changed and transformed. And Jesus apparently wanted to discuss these experiences with them, so he tries to sequester them off in this barren little desolate place known as Bethsaida. Bethsaida means basically house of fishing. When I think of this place, I think of those hunting lodges. They're out in the middle of like Alaska or Canada. You know, nobody around them, no real villages or anything else, mosquitoes the size of sparrows, that kind of thing. That's what I think about when I think of Bethsaida. Jesus' ministry up to this point is at the halfway mark. It's at the halfway mark. He's about 1.5 years into his 3-year ministry. And all that ministry has been centered in the region of Galilee. The region of Galilee at its widest is only about 25 miles long. At its tallest, if you will, it's about 50 miles wide. So it's not a very big area geographically. At the time, we probably had about 204 villages. So by the standards of that time, it would have been fairly densely populated. So everywhere where Jesus preached, he would have had a vast audience listening to his talks. We are, of course, in our passage today, reaching the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000. We should not miss the fact, as we go into this, that Jesus is going to multiply bread and fish here, yes, but he has just multiplied himself. He has just multiplied himself because he has entrusted the ministry to the first time to the 12 apostles at this halfway mark of his ministry. He's actually sent them out. He's taken kind of a bit of a backseat, a mentor role, if you will, as they have gone out and proclaimed the word of God and the kingdom of God. He likely did this at this exact moment because of the verses that precede this little section that we're studying today, verses 7 through 9. We see this kind of odd reference to Herod all of a sudden paying attention to Jesus. Jesus has become such a figure of notoriety that Herod is beginning to conjecture, who is this? I got rid of John the Baptist, who's this? And because Herod is the Herodian family has been a bit bloodthirsty, the Caesar once joked, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son, which in the Greek is a wordplay. It's better to be his weos than his hus. Because Herod, because he was kind of practicing Jews, even though he was an Edomite, he wouldn't eat a pig. But he'd certainly kill a son, and he had done so many times. The Herodians would, if you had the slightest threat to Herod's throne, you'd be wiped out. And so you have family members, sons, everything, people, bodies all over the place, basically, from Herod. Herod, the Herodian people, are paranoid. And actually, in Jesus' time, this is one of the lesser paranoid Herodians. But this particular Herod, no doubt, would have been looking at Jesus and sharpening a knife somewhere. And so I think one of the reasons why Jesus kind of takes some of the focus off of himself at this pivotal moment is, yes, it's trying to train the apostles, but it's also not yet the fullness of time. It's not the moment for Jesus to die. And so he begins to disaggregate his ministry, begin to spread it. He begins to mentor the apostles. This is the right time and season. And I think it's no accident that verses 7 through 9 occur just before this passage. The area that Jesus leads the disciples to is in a barren place. As I've mentioned, there's no immediate nearby villages. Jesus, however, welcomes the crowds that find his refuge. You know, they're always talking about Jesus, and so a word flashes through. Gossip is the only thing faster than the speed of light, and so they very quickly find him. They ruin his holiday with the disciples, but he's gracious. He's gracious to them, and he takes the opportunity to minister to these people that have crashed his party. Jesus spends an almost entire day of healing and preaching. The day is beginning to fade out. It's starting to get that light, probably that golden sunlight that occurs as the sun begins to go down, and the disciples are probably overwhelmed by the logistics of the crowd. Verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." The apostles are perceptive men. There are no dunces among them. They look at the time of day, they think about the nearest towns, they assess their available resources, and extrapolate that they have insufficient time and resources to meet the needs of the crowd. They come up with the only viable solution available to them: send the people away. That's the solution. And the apostles have just succumbed to something known as pragmatism. Pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is not concerned with truth and God's way of doing things as much as it is concerned with the question, will it work? Pragmatism is all tied up with that. Pragmatism is constantly looking for the pattern of what works for everybody else. For example, pragmatism may look at the Mormon church, it's been called the economic counterweight between the coast, and say, how did they get big crowds? And conduct a study on that, and then conclude, we can get big crowds the same way as Christians. Pragmatism might look at how do companies sell products and conclude, this is how we should sell our church. This is how we should market Jesus. And you know what? Those two things have actually happened in Christianity. Pragmatism rules the day in most churches. When I think of the pragmatism of the apostles being evidenced here, I think of our church culture. We see a problem and we reach out with our anemic arm of flesh to try to accomplish something that only God can truly do. We do it all the time. We create programs dependent on a steady stream of fat cat donors, and we wonder why the mission of those programs that we were originally set up has drifted. It happens at every major public or every major Christian university. Over time, it drifts. Why? Well, you're trying to accomplish something with the anemic arm of flesh. You're trying to do something that maybe we should find ways to do better with God on our side. We coordinate massive efforts, exhausting people's resources and physical strength to tackle our problems. In many ways, the modern church structure itself is a testament to pragmatism. We have created at least 2 to 3 separate youth programs in every church. We've created groups for every ailment or addiction. We have groups for personal affiliations, care groups for divorced singles, youth groups, and a host of other innovations, all under the umbrella of the church. As a former pastor of the Assemblies of God, I bore witness to some of the most burned out people I've ever seen in my lifetime. Burned out. Why? Because we had tons of programs. People were volunteering for those programs, investing their lives in them. They were never part of corporate worship. They never were part of the corporate prayer life of the church. They never heard a sermon because they're out during the sermon preaching and everything else. And because they had been split off from the body, which is a dangerous thing not to be in a church, even while they were supposedly at church, they died. They burned out. I saw a guy that led a group called the Royal Rangers. It's basically the Assemblies of God version of the Boy Scouts. And this guy invested so much time into it, he finally was so frazzled, so burned out, he left the church never to return. And it has now been a couple decades since this man has gone through the doors of a church, even though he's still a professing Christian. Why? He's trying to accomplish something in his own strength with his anemic arm of flesh, and the church itself had institutionalized this. had institutionalized it. When God's people become mere logicians and coordinators, they no longer depend upon the power of God. They stop anticipating miracles and start anticipating that they can accomplish something meaningful in their own poor strength. And there is a great danger in that. And that, my friends, is called pragmatism. In the words of Leonard Ravenhill, a church of pragmatists is a horrible thing. It becomes disconnected from its strength. It becomes disassociated with the one God who makes the church distinct from every other social group that sits out there in existence. Do you know we have not been created to be a social group? We've been created to be a church, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the living God. That's something distinctive. And we don't do business the same way that the world does business. Just because the world has a business model doesn't mean that the church follows that model. Leonard Ravenhill said this, you've heard the quote before, "The church used to be a lightning bolt, now it's a cruise ship. We are not marching to Zion, we are sailing there with ease." In the apostolic church, it says that they were all amazed. And now in our churches, everybody wants to be amused. The church began in the upper room with a bunch of men agonizing, and it's ending in the supper room with a bunch of people organizing. We mistake rattle for revival and commotion for creation and action for unction. In other words, power. And my, don't we confuse that? We see all these vast organizations. We see these things that, oh, they're doing things great. They're pulling, 10,000 people into their congregation on a Sunday. All for nothing if it's done with the anemic arm of flesh. All for nothing if it's done using organizational principles that we can cultivate from the Mormons or we can cultivate from Fortune 500 companies. It's pitiful. It's weak. And while it may be the boasting of the strength of man, it is certainly not the power of God. Certainly not. So what is the problem here? The apostles have become mere organizers. They can't grasp anything beyond the reach of their hands. They can't see beyond the range of their eyesight. And they can't think beyond the limits of their own finite minds. They can't do it. And when we have God Himself on our side, that is a sorry place to be. It's a very sorry place. The lesson. You can be sitting in the very presence of Jesus. You can have experienced the fruit of His power. They had just, after all, come back from healing people and proclaiming the Word of God. You can be at a spiritual high point, and you can find that you are at your very weakest because you have become confident in your perception of the world and its realities. And my, that's been convicting for me with this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 reads, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's exactly what's kind of happened here with these men. We are perpetually in the need of the insight and the illumination of our Savior. The apostles see a problem, and they can only fathom their lack of ability to provide. But as we see in our passage, Jesus has other plans. This mini crisis is a moment for displaying the compassion and power of God. Look at verse 13. "And He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Just kind of throws it right back in their teeth here. "And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.'" For there are about 5,000 men. So Jesus challenges them. He lays down the gauntlet. He says, "You give them something to eat." They had just returned with stories about the exploits of their God, personally interacting with them. They had been used to heal. They have proclaimed God's word, and people have welcomed it. Their lives have been transformed. And yet, knowing that the power to heal and the power to have people respond to the message all comes from God, is all done through God's power, they can't imagine that God might help them meet a similar need. They respond to the challenge by stating the impossibility of the situation. They are being utterly sarcastic with Jesus. Think of the effrontery here. They're like, "What? Are you blind, man?" It's like, "We can't feed all of these people. Unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people," is an utter expression of sarcasm. It's basically, Matthew 14:21 says, "Besides women and children." So you have 5,000 men, and then you have women and children as well. So when we look at this, we have at least as many women as you have men, and then you have at least 2 children for every man and woman. And so we're looking like 20 to 25,000 people. It's a lot. Logistically, it's an impossibility. The apostles were organizers. They made an attempt to assess their assets. They emptied pockets. They scoured around for people with spare food. They had already looked for money. They had already looked for provisions, and there was nothing. The other scriptures and all of the gospels have this account, that have this account, tell us that they found a young boy out of the entire group that had the presence of mind to bring anything with him. Just a little kid. And his mommy had probably packed that for him. By our standards, the meal that he provided was not that great. The five loaves were likely little dried out crackers. We're basically talking about five little crackers here. They wouldn't have been big. They would have been desiccated in this environment, those kinds of things. The meat, the little fish, it was the custom of that time to dry fish, which means this would have had the consistency of jerky and probably not been nearly as pleasant with all the spices we add to our beef jerky today. Or it would have been pickled, which means it would have been extraordinarily salty to preserve it. The commentators note it was probably both. Dried out and pickled. Marvelous, right? Aren't you salivating? So this is not a great meal, but it's something that God provided. He provided it for these people, even in its small capacity. I want to ask at this juncture, what are the things where we get bogged down with that when it comes to the impossibility of logistics, where we just throw up our hands and do nothing? There's so many of these. The apostles are basically saying it's impossible from a logistical standpoint to meet the needs. They throw up their hands and they do nothing. The first one is evangelism. And that's why we had our evangelism conference. When I checked the United States Census population clock on Saturday, it showed 318,721,869 people in the United States. For the world population, it reflected for a fraction of a second 7,187,365,868 people alive in the world. Just for a fraction of a second. It was always going up. 33% are part of a Christian religion, and that may be a cult, as they consider Christian. Basically, they're including Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, everything else into that. May also be Catholic or, you know, some other form of Eastern Orthodoxy. 21% claim to be Muslim, 16% are atheist, apathetic, or agnostic, and 14% are Hindu. The rest is a smattering of other religions. Even if we assume that the 33% are truly Christians, which we know it's far from it, what are you going to do to reach the 67% that aren't? That's only 4.8 billion people. What are you going to do? Well, for a long time in Christian history, they just threw up their hands and did nothing, to be honest. It took some men, on some guys in American universities when America was still young, to start the missionary movement and to go out. They had a vision beyond themselves. And there's graves all over Asia and all over parts of the world where they went and contracted illnesses and laid down their bodies for the cause of Christ. But what are we going to do? If we look at the impossible logistical task of reaching all these people, most would merely give up. The planning alone would dwarf our poor ability. Some of us are pragmatists when it comes to family members who are in hopeless sin. We rationalize that they are too-hearted. We think, I have too much history with them for them to hear the gospel from me. We come up with a million rational, sound, pragmatic, and honestly non-God-honoring arguments for not praying and not evangelizing. We do the same for, we have an air of pragmatism towards our culture about changing its corruption. We think it's too much. We can't imagine enough programs to meet the needs or enough money, as if those things could actually help. And then there's this whole issue of abortion, which I've met a guy who was a good friend of my father's, Herman. And Herman at one point just threw up his hands and says, it's too much, we should do nothing, it's already gone too far. And he gave up the fight. Basically, he'd been a person down at the picket lines and everything else, been protesting abortion. He counseled mothers that were going to abortion. He just gave up because it was too big of an issue. And frankly, when I look at it, sometimes my mind kind of quails too. You know, they say we're winning the hearts and minds of people on the abortion issue. Well, we got to be careful because the pill is here. The silent Holocaust has begun. The era of clinics, the era of times where we go and protest and boycott and speak to the mothers as they go into clinics over, they've won to some extent because now they're pressing that into the privacy of the home. There's nowhere to picket. There's nowhere to boycott. There's nowhere to talk to those moms before they pop that pill. So what are we to do? Should we just throw up our hands and call it hopeless? Should we just give up a vision for these kinds of things? When William Wilberforce embarked on his mission to end the slave trade in Great Britain, it was an utterly hopeless cause. Most of his colleagues viewed it as a noble but exceedingly foolish way to throw away a promising career. The slave trade was the way of life for an entire empire that spanned the globe. It was viewed as the sole reason for Britain's ability to bring peace to the world and for the flourishing of the British economy. They would talk a little bit about this whole thing of Pax Romana. We've established a peace for all of Rome, all the British world, once again. And we've done it because we've been able to take all of this energy and this accumulated labor of the slaves and extend our military might and civilization to the other ends of the world. Slavery was attributed as having brought that kind of prosperity, having brought that kind of power to the British Isles. And so it was an uphill battle from the very beginning. Not only was Wilberforce trying to end slavery, but he had a more ambitious goal, something that he called the reformation of morals. And all of these things in the eyes of his colleagues would have been a fool's errand. But the fool's errand was actually God's errand. If it was a mere matter of weighing its impossibility, it was impossible to imagine from a rationalist frame of mind that in 1787, when he started to introduce bills for the banishment of the slave trade, that 46 later it would utterly end. Wilberforce engaged in enterprise that was utterly unpopular. Utterly impossible and utterly non-patriotic in the eyes of his countrymen. It was actually, people accused him of being a traitor to the country of Britain, Great Britain, because of this whole slavery issue. They saw it as so much a portion of the fabric of their existence. He pursued it through illness, the departure of friends, the sundering of relationships, because he believed it to be right, and he believed that God hated slavery. It wasn't an issue of pragmatism, what worked. Everybody was saying, this is how it works. Don't go against what works. And Wilberforce says, I believe in the truth of God. And he stood his course. And 46 years later, the Lord blessed his endeavor. On the 26th of July in 1833, the abolition of slavery bill passed its third reading in the House of Commons. A messenger rushed to Wilberforce's door. He's an old man at this point. They told him that slavery had ended in the British Empire, and 3 days later, he died. Got to see the satisfaction of his life's work. Praise God for that, that he gave him that blessing. But still, it was something that consumed the man. And consumed the man because of a goal of truth, not pragmatism, not merely what worked, not merely what made folks successful, but what was true. His life was a testament of what God can do when a man throws away pragmatism, throws away what merely works, and chooses to follow God even if it seems impractical. It is not practical today, my friends, for Christians living in Iraq to cling to Jesus when hordes of ISIS are coming into their villages. That Islamic army that's swept across Syria and into Iraq. It's not practical not to convert to Islam, but it's right. It's not practical to give up your head, to say goodbye to your friends and family and go weeping into your grave. But it's right. And it's what will be rewarded in a kingdom that far supersedes anything in this world. Out of scarcity, out of impossibility, God shows his handiwork and reveals his glory. Where is God shown as great, where we have every need met and every want satisfied? Where is he shown as great when we are living in wealth and splendor? He's not shown as great and worthy when we're self-sufficient. He is not glorified there. People do not typically grow closer to God when they have no needs. Christian growth springs from relying upon God for what we cannot supply ourselves. When someone is raising objections to doing a good thing, when someone raises objections to following Christ because it will bring hardship or suffering or pain, when someone encourages you to abandon ministry or mission for Christ because you have too little strength, too little resources, or too little money, please remember the words of Christ. He says, "You feed them." He didn't ask them to take stock and inventory of everything in their existence to see whether or not they could meet the task. He says, you feed them. He tells you to do simply what is right, and there is always the promise that he will provide the provisions that are necessary. The poor apostles didn't have Philippians 4:11. It says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And my God will supply every need of ours according to his riches and the glory of Jesus Christ." We have that. That's an anchor. He supplies every need that we actually have according to his riches in Jesus Christ. Let's look in our passage in Luke 9 at how Jesus uses the apostles to meet this immediate need. In the continuation of Luke 9:14, "And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd." Notice just a few little quick notes here. We do not abandon all organizations or organizational skills willy-nilly. I'm preaching against pragmatism, but I'm not saying that we don't organize. The apostles will seat the people so it'll be easier to feed them. They're basically creating lanes so you can actually get to the folks in this massive crowd, about 20 to 25,000 people. But this preparation is done out of faith in God. We don't organize thinking that the organization produces anything in and of itself. We organize in anticipation of God doing something. It's preparing the ground for the rain, right? It's preparing the ground for the harvest. We expect God to do something in response to that. Our evangelism and discipleship conference was a rather humble event. It wasn't a big thing. I coordinated it knowing that if the Lord was not in it, not a single soul would evangelize more, not a single soul would ever be encouraged to disciple. I prayed for a visitation of God's in hearts and minds. We should never work with the illusion that our organizational efforts ever produce the desired goal in and of themselves. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. And that is everything that we touch within this church, everything that we do. We organize, just make it simpler, but we ask God to bring in the harvest. We ask God to increase minds. I organize when I write sermons. Maybe you don't think that. You heard a few of them now. But I organize and I study and I research and everything else. And I know that I can stand up here and give a brilliant, eloquent lecture, but unless the Lord blesses it and takes it to your heart, it's all meaningless and it's all vain. It's all utterly so. When we look at our passage, Jesus here prays a simple prayer, and he did what every Jewish father did in the privacy of their own homes. Some have tried to read into this some kind of Eucharistic or symbolic meaning, that he was going through rituals or those kinds of things. However, the power of this is in its simplicity. There is no ritual. There's no elitist priestly functions. Jesus simply thanked God for the bread and had it handed out. The passage does not even mention the obvious. Jesus here is revisiting an act done at the beginning of creation. He's revisiting an act done at the beginning of creation. He was spontaneously bringing into existence bread and fish ex nihilo, in other words, out of nothing. With none of the intermediary steps of catching fish or planting and harvesting grain or pounding kernels to flour, baking, kneading, or cooking, Jesus multiplied fish and loaves. There's a passage that I was going through the commentators that was so significant on this. I'm going to read it to you verbatim. It's by Stephen J. Cole. He has some of the best reflections on this. "The manner in which Jesus performed this miracle is significant. He could have called down manna from heaven. Commentators point out that this miracle took place in the wilderness and that the 5,000 seated in companies recalls Israel's camped out by tribes in the wilderness under Moses. Calling down manna would have fit the situation. It would have been easier on the 12. It would have been more efficient. But while Jesus was no doubt reminding the people of how he provided for the exiles coming out of Egypt, he didn't do it that way. Or, the Lord could have spoken the word and a loaf of bread could have miraculously appeared in each person's hand. Everyone would have had been more awed at Jesus' power than they would be with this quiet miracle that is performed. It would have been much more efficient and impressive than having the disciples distribute the bread to the large crowd, which must have taken a long time." I didn't even think about that element. You have 12 guys taking bread out of 25,000 people, feeding you folks at this table, and you're not even quite 100 souls, takes forever some days. Picture 25,000. But how did Jesus do it? He used the disciples to distribute the bread and the fish to the people. I'm convinced that the Lord did the miracle that way to teach the disciples that his method for meeting the needs of a lost world is through people. Christ meets the need of people through people, but note carefully the kind of people he uses. He uses inadequate people. Cole here has captured that even though Jesus' time alone with the disciples has subverted his purpose of getting them away and alone, and that Jesus did not give up on training them. They have been exhausted by a long day in the heat. The crowd has been excessively demanding. They have likely been a bit stressed out by people's welfare, the lateness of the day, and the lack of food. But Jesus chooses to use these stressed out, tired, spiritually weary, and spiritually blind people to bring about his will and show his compassion to the masses. And that to me is encouraging. Because I also often feel inadequate. The apostles had nothing to bring to Jesus but their inadequacy and their limitations. But with Christ, they had access to unlimited resources. God uses what we have, not what we do not have. And that was the problem with the disciples' thinking. They were thinking, what don't we have? And they thought in everything is of terms of that. And they did not understand that God owns a thousand cattle on every hill. I mean, they missed everything. A country preacher went to a farmer in his church and asked, if you had two farms, would you be willing to give one of those farms to God? Yes, replied the farmer. I only wish I were in a position to do it. The preacher persisted. If you had $20,000, would you give $10,000 to the Lord's work? And the farmer replied, yes, I'd love to have that kind of money. I'd gladly give $10,000 to the Lord's work. Then the preacher sprung his trap. If you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord's work? And the farmer blurted out, that's not fair. You know I've got two pigs. We get into this trap, folks. We get into this trap of thinking what I would give to God if only I had this. Or these people can give to God better than I can. Why aren't they giving? And we don't look at what God has already given us for the sake of the ministry and use it. And use it wisely. Don't dream about the resources that you don't have. God has sovereignly given you your innate gifts, your possessions, and he has even given you your limitations. And the God of our finite life circumstances knows best how to use them to meet impossibly and nearly infinite needs. Because he's the source. Read verse 17 with me. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Our personalities, strengths, and finite resources will never satisfy. And I think we get trapped in that in ministry. We think, I'm going to do anything for you that's really meaningful in and of myself and under my own strength. We get it all the time. But God can use us to satiate even the most hungry soul. We hear a lot about burnout in our day. While we need to have adequate rest and time off, we can test our labors by the Lord for this. If we're burned out, there's a good chance we've been trying to meet human needs within our inadequate abilities and resources. The apostles met the need of others, and at the end of their time of service, there are 12 baskets of provision remaining. Why 12? Because there's 12 apostles. And at the end of them serving others, God has provided refreshment for them as well. The message is that our needs will be met by God as we meet the needs of others using God's means. Ministry can be joyous. It does not have to be dreary, exhausting, and depleting. It can be filled with reliance on God and satisfaction in his provision. When I first started in ministry, I was an Assemblies of God associate pastor. I did that for about 4 years. I quickly drained myself to exhaustion. I crafted exciting sermons, much more exciting than the ones that I do today. And they were exciting in the sense of I had been taught to pack stories and everything. I relied, and I'm going to draw this back to our passage, I relied on my arm of flesh because I was trying to make the stories exciting and try to make them energizing. And I was constantly going out and scouring for all these little things that I thought would grab people's interest. And I would have, you know, two or three stories for every point of my sermon. Folks, what I forgot is that the power is in the Word of God. I was being a pragmatist with how I created my sermons. And I was going even further. I was basically equating whether or not my ministry was successful by how many hours I labored, how much energy, how much thought, and all those things I put into it. And I found that I was just, the people were tapping me out. I was just growing drier and drier and drier spiritually, and there, until there was almost nothing to give. I remember at one point being so angry, so frustrated, so confused. And the Lord simply reminded me, my power isn't in those things. It's not in your imagination. It's not in your eloquence. It's not in your ability to deal with every countercult situation or your ability to deal with every human problem. It's in me. And without me, you're nothing. I was humble in those first 4 years of ministry in a dramatic way. I learned something powerful, though. I learned that God is my all-sufficiency. He's what I need for every passing moment. I once served in exhaustion, but serving over these last 6 years for the people of Oikos has been one of the profound privileges of my life. Really has been. I have not been exhausted while serving here. My wife can be a testament to that. And it's not because I'm just less busy. I'm pretty busy behind the scenes. It's been because in this stage of my life, I've recognized that the results aren't dependent upon me. The results are dependent upon God sovereignly coming down and addressing the specific needs are here. And all I simply do is offer to God my limitations, my inadequacy, and I ask Him to make the increase and to multiply it. That's just simply what I do. And life has become so much easier. 6 years has seemed like the passage of like a month compared to 4 years spent trying to do things with my anemic arm of flesh. And God has blessed me. Have you deceived yourself that you are God's instrument when you have been the one attempting to hold the tool? Have you confused your action for unction? In other words, God's power. Have you confused your commotion for God's creation? Folks, the message of Luke chapter 9 is that you bring to Him your inadequacy, your poor 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you simply watch Him multiply. Very simple. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come to a passage that shows the triumph of the wisdom of God over the wisdom of man. A passage that shows that with God all things are possible, and that's not a cliche. Dear Father, there's many things in this world that when we think through them from a logistical aspect, when we think about them rationally, how we're going to accomplish them, we are tempted to throw up our hands and surrender. But with God, every noble cause that you have called us to, you have also promised to provide the provision through the riches in Christ Jesus. And dear God, there is a desperately fallen world out there that's been corrupted beyond imagination. We have institutionalized our vices and sins. Dear God, we've put them in offices with receptionists and white rooms with billions of dollars of health care supporting it and undergirding it. Dear God, we have institutionalized our vices on television so that shows that once would have been disdained and thrown into the garbage heap are raised up as paragons of our culture, as artistry at its finest form. Dear God, we've gone a very long way into the darkness, and those things sometimes just make your mind shut down, to be honest. But God, you have promised that we can bear fruit in this world. And so, Lord, we hand our inadequacy and our limitations to you. And we ask, dear Lord, that because of this little church, that you would make the earthquake with the resound of the Father's name and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask, dear Father, that you would use us while we yet have breath in our body, while we yet have strength in our limbs. Dear Father, that you would take all of the things that you have made us, all the limitations, all of the giftings, all the skills, all the resources, that we would surrender them to you and that we would sit back amazed at how you multiply and how you bless. Give us, dear Father, much like William Wilberforce, the joy and pleasure of seeing the fruit of our labors, even while we're yet alive. And dear God, if that's not to be, then may we rest content in you, never seeing the fruit of the promises, but knowing, dear Father, that we will know the truth and it will be requited in heaven. Thank you for these people, Lord. I pray that you would embolden them to do great and grand things for the sake of your names, things far beyond the sight of their eyes, things far beyond the limitations of their poor strength, things far beyond the grasp of their finite minds. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray today. Amen.